You know, as we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, naturally we've connected with a lot of the Christmas stories, the accounts around Jesus' birth. And oftentimes, I think when we talk about those stories in the Bible, we very much focus on the innocence of what was happening in that night, the wonder and glory of the provision of what Jesus is in terms of Him coming and becoming a man, you know, divinity and supernatural becoming finite and very human in terms of God being born in a baby, and the hope and peace that happens in terms of the positive things that happened on that holy and silent night, as the song says. Well, as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, so we can continue in our study of the book of Matthew, we come across the one sinister character in the Christmas story, and that is King Herod. He is the guy that is the bad news in all of the accounts that happen. Now, this is the only place in the Scriptures where this account is given. In fact, we're going to even see that historically, this is the only place in the annals of history that this event is recorded. And some scholars have a problem with that, saying that Matthew has conjured up something to add a certain flavor to his account, but certainly we'll see the reasons why that is wrong and why the Scriptures, again, prove to be right in terms of what is communicated here. But as we consider this man, Herod, in terms of who he was and what place he has in the biblical account, realize that Herod the Great was the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth, and ruled the southern portion of Palestine from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was born around 73 BC. He was the second son of his parents, Antipater and Cypros. Antipater had risked his life for Julius Caesar while fighting in Egypt in 48 to 47 BC and was made procurator of Judea. And so what we find from his second son is that Herod really capitalized on what his father had established in his relationship with the Romans and his place in Judea. So when we read here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, we'll kind of get the account of what we'll be studying primarily this morning. It says, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up," and naturally the "they going" is the wise men. "The Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So when we consider this man Herod, what kind of character traits do we see that marked his life, that make this action, this cruel and vicious decision that he makes to just kind of flippantly dispose of probably dozens of children, you know, what kind of man is it that does that kind of thing? So we're going to look at four things that kind of characterize this man Herod. First, the first thing that characterized him is political savvy and a good relationship with the Romans. See, as a void was being created in Palestine with the decline of the dynasty founded by the Maccabeans and the Romans kind of poised to take over. If you remember, the Maccabean brothers were the Hanukkah brothers, the ones that, you know, put the can, you know, had the oil in the candles and it lasted longer than it should have. And they really caused a revolt in Palestine that took over power from the Greeks. Well, now they are on a decline around the time of Herod, and the Romans are poised to kind of take over. Well, what Herod did is he actually ingratiated himself to both. Basically, when he was with the Maccabeans, he would act favorably to all the Maccabeans, and then when he was with the Romans, he would act favorably to them. He was in good favor with Cassius and Brutus after they had killed Julius Caesar, and then ingratiated himself to Antony and Octavian Caesar when they came into power. So it was actually the Romans who declared Herod king of the Jews, or a king of Judea, if you will. I mean, Herod was not Jewish, but he very much wanted to appear like he was Jewish and have the favor of his people, even as he ruled them with an iron fist. So it was the Romans that made him king of Judea and established him with their army when that became necessary. A second aspect that was characteristic of Herod was a remarkable building program. Among many of his accomplishments were theaters, royal palaces, numerous fortresses, and even an entire Gentile city. But the most notable of his buildings was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. This is one thing he did to gain favor from the Jewish people. In fact, when we were this past year in the Holy Land experience, we saw kind of this full-scale adaptation of Jerusalem. And the person who was the archaeological expert actually walked us through all the things that King Herod had built in his time frame. Now, a third character trait of Herod is a stormy personal and family life. I think it's a reminder to all of us that it's difficult to do well at home and really pursue strong success in the world or in the place of business. I think it's only through God's wisdom and God's power that we ultimately can do both, that we can ultimately be the fathers, the parents, the mothers that God desires for us to be, and also do in the world what God would desire for us to do. But isn't it kind of a classic tale of people that have success in business, that build an empire in terms of a company, or even this documentary that Gary was telling me about what is Lombardi's first name? Vince Lombardi, how can I forget that? But that this man that is just a hallmark of the NFL and certainly the Green Bay Packers, who I align myself with, go Packers against the Bears today. Winning, you're in for the Packers. You Patriots are all set. But anyways, Vince Lombardi, this great football coach, but horrible family life. And the same thing existed with Herod in terms of just what he did and who he was with his family. I mean, it's clear that Herod was too preoccupied with securing his power and success, and his family life suffered. His house was filled with plots, lies, counterplots, and other forms of evil, as each child tried to discredit his brothers or sisters to gain favor from their father. I mean, Herod had no less than 10 wives and 15 children, and 10 of them were his sons. So even as you continue in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and you hear the Herod the Great, and then Herod this, and Herod Antipas, and Archelaus, and all these different people connected to Herod, or even called Herod, is because this is all of Herod's sons and relations that are taking over control after Herod eventually dies. I think a fourth character trait of Herod is ruthless brutality. He was rebuked by Rome on several occasions for it, especially when it came to threats to his throne. He had his brother-in-law drowned while they were swimming because of his increased popularity with the people. On several occasions, he killed his own children to protect his throne, to the point it was said it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. I think a further example of his cruelty happened right before he died. When Herod was aware that when his health was failing and he was going to die, he knew the people didn't like him. So he was afraid that there might be actual rejoicing at his passing. So what he did is he gave the command that when he was about to pass, all the prominent people in Jerusalem were to be gathered together and brought to Jericho. And the minute that they heard that Herod died, they were to be killed. So ultimately, all the people that like them would mourn for them, and so at least they would be mourning in Judea because at the time that Herod died, even if it wasn't from him. And so therefore, you see this vicious strain that was in Herod, this narcissistic tendency to have everything about him and just securing his power at any course. The historian Josephus sums up his life saying that he was a man of barbarity towards all men equally and a slave to his passions. Now, I think this becomes important for a couple of reasons. Because ultimately, in terms of Herod's poor example, what do we learn positively from that? On one hand, I think we learn, what ends do we go to when we see things that we value slipping away? You know, when we talk about the lives that we have here in America, in terms of the prosperity that we have, the homes we have, the material things that we have, even the relationships that we have, when we find things in our jobs or in our homes or whatever, and we're losing those things, things are getting out of control for us, what do we do? Well, what means do we take to try and regain the things that we ultimately want, or the things that define us as people, or add to our happiness? And see, I mean, a lot of what cruelty came from Herod, even in terms of the account here in Matthew, is, wait a minute, there's a child born that's going to be called the King of the Jews? Someone who's going to steal my influence or my power? Well, what I have to do is I have to eliminate him. I mean, go through any means possibly so that my power and my throne is secure. What ends do we go to? Maybe it's not a throne for us, but maybe it's our material things. Maybe it's our position at work. Maybe when I feel like, you know, someone else is, you know, getting a raise or getting a promotion or doing better than us, or the boss, you know, thinks more favorably of them than he does us. Well, it's okay for there to be a disruption in terms of what we feel about that, but what ends we go to secure that or do different is very important. It really is truly a mark of our Christian lives compared to the world. See, for a situation like that, it would be fine for us to work harder. In other words, okay, someone else is getting a raise, they're getting a promotion, so I'm going to be a better worker. I'm going to get to work more on time, and I'm going to get, you know, projects done or whatever, as long as it's not, again, sacrificing family and other commitments and priorities God would have. But it's not right to now subvert the other person. That all of a sudden he's copying something on the copy machine and I, you know, change it or put it backwards or something like that. Or he says something in a meeting and I try to find ways to discredit it. Or I start spreading rumors about this person to make him seem... You hear what I'm saying? You know, don't you see that that's oftentimes how the world acts? You know, when they're trying to secure their power, when they feel themselves losing something, they go through evil and sinful means to establish themselves and to maintain themselves. Well, we need to be different in terms of how we conduct ourselves in our Christian lives. I think the second reason why Herod's brutality is so important to understand is, again, as I said at the beginning of the message, that this account here of the slaughter of the children is found nowhere else. I mean, there's no other historical account, no other historian that talks about this slaughter that happened in Bethlehem at the time of Christ. So therefore, scholars say it didn't happen. But just to see that this activity, this action is very consistent with how Herod acted in his personal life on a consistent basis. And when you think about the fact that Bethlehem was a fairly small town, you might have 20 or 30 children that are killed in the context of this. And so therefore, when you think of historians, when you think about secular history, they're not going to care about 20 or 30 kids being killed in Bethlehem. That's not going to be a thing that's going to kind of be a newsworthy thing, particularly in a time where people were dying and being killed because of political power and military exploits. That would happen consistently in the world at that time. And so therefore, the reason why this is not found in secular history is because of the relatively small scale that this is found in terms of the world that it happened in. But ultimately, the Bible wants to remember these children and to reveal the hope that is part of the tragedy. So basically, as we see here in terms of the text that we have before us, that Joseph gets another dream. He knows what to do with that. He obeys and follows. It's interesting that as Jesus is escaping to Egypt and then eventually will return to Nazareth, or Palestine in generally, certainly, he is following the pattern that the Jewish people took. And if you remember with Jacob and his sons and the famine that happened, and remember Joseph had gone down to Egypt and because he'd been sold into slavery, sold to the traders that were going through. But what does Jacob do because of the famine that's in Palestine? He goes to Egypt. And then the people are established there in Egypt for a time. And then Moses comes around and brings them out of slavery. And then does what? Brings them back to Palestine. So as Matthew is looking at that, and is looking at a prophecy that is found in the book of Hosea, he says, well, you know something? When Hosea is communicating in Hosea 11:1, that out of Egypt I called my son, well, who is the highest expression of that? Who is the best person that ultimately could refer to? Even though Hosea doesn't know he's talking about that. He's talking about a very different context. But for Matthew, as he talks about God calling his son out of Egypt, well, that is exactly what is happening with Jesus being sent there, as many Jewish people have had been sent for protection and for God's provision, but then ultimately returning them to the promised land. It's even interesting when you look at the context of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when it talks about, out of Egypt I called my son. It's not even talking about the time of Moses. It's talking about the time of exile in Assyria, when the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, was exiled in Assyria. And basically, the book of Hosea is a love story of how much love God has for the people of Israel, but they are consistently disobeying Him and not following His ways. So because of that, He disciplines them and sends them into exile. But what Hosea 11:1 is saying, in the same way that I called you out of Egypt to return you to the promised land, I'm going to call you out of Assyria and bring you back to the promised land as well. So again, there's hope and there's promise and there's covenant and commitment and love in terms of what God is expressing in Hosea. But again, Matthew looks at that and says, you know, the greatest expression of that is the person of Jesus in terms of how He is following the pattern of His people. That in the same way that His people went to Egypt, so Jesus is a symbol of that, is the highest expression of what happened to the Jewish people. Now, when we think about the age that is thrown out here in terms of when it says here in verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. I mean, that gives us some indication of just how old Jesus was. You know, if you remember when I was talking about the Magi at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, I mentioned how the Magi were probably not at the stable. They were not at the manger in terms of, you know, giving their gifts when Jesus is lying there. But they're going to a house. They're going to a place that Mary and Joseph had established themselves in Bethlehem and bringing their gifts. And so it's likely that Jesus was a year and a half, 6 months, whatever it was, that it certainly was not there in the manger. I mean, just imagine, you know, Jesus in the manger when he's one. Wait a minute, we've got to wait here until the Magi come. No, they moved on from there in terms of what they would do and how they would live. And so that's when the Magi came. But most likely, Herod's time frame here is an overestimation. You know, in other words, he wanted to make sure he was getting the king, if you will. The other thing to bring out in terms of this passage is, again, this interesting prophecy that is mentioned here. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The context of this prophecy is, again, a context of hope, a context of expectation, but it's also a context of exile. Now it's the people of Judah that is mentioned here. And basically, Jeremiah is talking and is being quoted in this passage. And what he's envisioning, as the people of Judah are being exiled to Babylon, they're passing Ramah, the place that Rachel was buried, and he's envisioning Rachel crying for her children because they're leaving Palestine. But then in the context of that, there's hope. In the context of that, there's promise, because he says, a few verses after what's quoted here, that now I'm going to return you to the land. Again, that exile is for a time. Discipline is for a season. But as you obey and as you repent, I will bring you back and restore you to the place you are. In fact, later on in Jeremiah 31, again where this prophecy is taken, it talks about even a different time, a time of the new covenant. So even more so, Matthew looks at that and says, isn't this a great prophecy for Jesus? Isn't this representative of what's happening here in the life of Jesus, same as the people of Israel? See, because in spite of the tragedy that happens, in spite of how vicious it is to imagine that Roman soldiers and Hebrew soldiers went into Bethlehem, found young children, and stuck a sword in them. I mean, that's not ouch, that's dead. That's more than ouch. That's tragic. The death and destruction, the brokenness, the weeping, the wailing that would be there. I mean, just imagine you're a young mother in Bethlehem and a Roman soldier is walking up to you. Maybe he asks how old your child is. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he just assumes, yeah, you look about 2 years old. And cha-ching. I mean, that is, so Matthew looks at the tragedy, the sorrow, the weeping that happened, but in the context of that says, but there's still hope here. There's still promise here. See, in the same way that Jeremiah is communicating the tragedy of the exile of the people of Judah and Rachel weeping from the grave for them, in the same way that the people of Israel would have hope in that context, there's hope even in the context of this story and what Jesus means to them. See, I think in some ways, again, we learn from the negative example of Herod. Like Herod, you know something? You've heard what the prophecies are about this child. You are doing what you're doing because you think the prophecy might be true. My question for you, Herod, is if this child is who he claims to be, do you think you're going to be able to kill him? Like, who do you think you are? See, Herod wouldn't get that point because he's not in God's Word. He's not close to God. He's not hearing from the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, what we learn from this is even the best laid plans of evil people will not thwart the plans of God. Like, who do you think you are, Herod, if you think you could actually go to Bethlehem and kill the Son of God, kill the Messiah of Israel, kill the one who would eventually become the King of the Jews? See, God has a better plan. At any point in time where His plan is ultimately threatened by the course of evil, He will always do an end run. He will always do a flanking maneuver that ultimately, the minute Satan thinks he's got him, the minute Satan thinks he's got God, God does something else that turns the tides. I mean, that's something we rely on. That's something we depend on. That's something we can be confident of, maybe even if it's fair to say, particularly at the beginning of a new year, that in spite of what happens when we're relying on the plan of God, the sovereign creator of the universe, let evil people do whatever they want, because God has always got a plan that will outwit them. See, when you talk about the power broker of Palestine at this time, it is Herod. Like, you don't mess with Herod. And when Herod says someone's dead, guess what? You're dead. But not when you're the Son of God. Not when you're Jesus. And see, even when we think about the tragedy of these children, do you know that these children need Jesus to be saved? Because ultimately, If Jesus is killed, you know, with them, then all hope of salvation is gone. So it's a benefit even to them that Jesus is saved. Because Jesus, see, understand, Jesus doesn't get off scot-free here. You know, as we consider, as the story goes on and it talks about, well, let me just read it for you. After Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Achillas, that's another one of Herod's son, was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream again, another dream, God moving his plan along, he withdrew the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled. He was, what was said through the prophet, he would be called a Nazarene. And so again, here is God orchestrating his plan in spite of the evil that is intended. But see, that's the power that we rely on. That's the person that we depend on when we consider our lives and what our hope is based on. See, Jesus did not get off scot-free because he was saved so that ultimately he can die. See, Jesus too, like these little boys, will die. But he will die as a man so that he can bear the sin of the world and ultimately not only provide salvation for us, but also provide salvation for them. See, what I believe in terms of what the Bible says about these boys is that they're in heaven. I promise you that the minute that they were killed and they are taken to heaven, they're not complaining. You know, we might look at this and see the tragedy that happens of small boys being killed in Bethlehem, but the minute they're dead, they're not complaining because they're in paradise. They're there with God, and they're in a place of peace, they're in a place of promise, a place of healing. And so I'm not sure if there would be a tendency for us to think, there's something unjust about this. There's something wrong about this. Why are these boys dying and Jesus is getting away? Well, you know something? Jesus isn't getting away. Jesus' death is just being postponed for a later time so he can be the salvation for these boys that are being killed. But see, in the context of this whole story of tragedy, we see the hope, we see the promise that God provides. And you know something? As I think of being again at the beginning of another new year, what are we hoping for? What are we relying on? What are we thinking? See, I am always taken by that phrase, "Happy New Year." Well, how do you know that? Like, are you wishing that? Like, are you saying to me, "I hope you have a happy new year," or are you assuming it's going to be a happy new year? Because it's funny how when the world says it, it seems, yeah, I feel, actually, I was looking at, you know, one of those Christmas Eve things, and it's the new year, and, you know, they're talking, "Oh, yeah, I really feel good about what's going to happen." You know, the economists are saying the economy is going to turn around, and business this, and they're going to be hiring. And so one of the commentators, "Yeah, I really feel good." You don't know. You don't know what the future brings. But what we can know in terms of God's plan, in terms of God's provision, is that God always promises us good. See, he doesn't promise us happy. He promises us good. But the promise that we have for that is Romans 28:29, where it says, "For all things work together for good for those who love God and are called to his purpose." So as long as we love God and we're called to his purpose, God always has good things for us. Not necessarily happy things. Tragedy happens. I assure you that 2011, there will be good things that happen and there will be bad things that happen. The world is full of Herods. The world has evil people in it, and they are bent on expressing their evil towards us. There are circumstances and health issues and job loss and whatever it might be that could be awaiting us. I mean, when I think of what 2010 has meant for this congregation, maybe if it's fair to say, has meant for me personally, it was a tough year. You know, to lose my mom and my mother-in-law in 2010. To know other people that have passed away in 2010. I mean, it might be fair for me to say in terms of the things I went through in 2000. Well, 2011 has got to be a better year, right? And if it's a yin and a yang thing, that there's a balance in terms, well, gee whiz, hey, happy new year, got to be better than 2010. But there's no guarantee of that. There may be more tragedy that awaits me. So as I stand at the beginning of a new year, I'm not thinking happy new year. As I prayed, I'm thinking hopeful new year. Then I'm still hopeful about what the year will bring. Because as I consider what circumstances may come upon me and come upon you, there are five P's that God provides. The five P's that God provides in terms of regard, whatever we have, is His presence, His plan, His purposes, His provisions, and His power. And you know something? You take those five P's and you walk with them in your life. You study the Word and orient yourself to what God's presence, His plan, His provisions, His power, and His purpose means. I know it changed the order, but it's still the same five P's. You take those and you orient your life to it. You know something? Anything can happen. And you know, the most confident place to be is to not need things to work out well. I know I've said this a whole bunch of times because it's really a heartbeat of my ministry and my thoughts as far as a believer. If you're waking up in the morning and need things to work well, need people to treat you well, need to produce things at work and get a raise and have good things and have good relations, if you need those things, you're in a terrible position. Because ultimately, you are building your life on things that are finite. You're building your things on things that are weak, things that are sinful, things that are apt to be destroyed in a heartbeat. But when we rely on God, when ultimately I'm not waking up in the morning and needing things to be a certain way, but I'm standing on the rock of God, and His presence, His power, His provisions, His purpose, and His plan, nothing can shake us. See, that's the confidence that we can have as believers. That ultimately, that's what God wants to give us. That's ultimately, even as we look at the tragedy of what is expressed in the context of this passage, that's the hope that God provides these children as well, these mothers as well. And so therefore, it is fitting that God protects His Son so His Son can ultimately die and pay the penalty for our sins. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have chosen amongst all the recorded historians to remember these children, to remember this tragedy that happened in Bethlehem, to honor their name and to remember the loss that mothers suffered. But Father, in the context of that, there is hope, there is promise, there is a person, Jesus, who is saved and protected so that He ultimately can link us to You and make heaven possible for all of us. And so Father, as we consider our lives, may we not depend on things working out well. Let us not depend on You making sure no Herods exist in our life. But Father, to be able to respond to whatever the Herods in our lives do with godliness, with promise, with confidence, with hope, with Your presence, with Your power, with Your purpose, with Your plan, and with Your provisions. And so, Father, we thank You that we can say that. We can say that because of the God that You are. We can say that because of what Jesus made possible. May it be what we cling to in the new year. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.